desire for them through a prayer. In the first half of the second chapter, he helps them understand the work of grace, what God's grace did. It moved you from death to life. Now that you are recipients of God's work of grace, what do you do with it? What are you supposed to do with it? Well, here we go. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Won't you think on this subject, the stewardship of grace. The stewardship of grace. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that the message of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, got to us. Thank you, Father, that because someone finished well, we can now run strong. We pray to be faithful in the stewardship of grace and pray to fully understand how this grace found us, what this grace did in us, and the purpose of this grace for all eternity has to do with us now. Help us, God. And we pray that from our time together, you would save souls and change lives and make disciples. And I pray for insight and an understanding and an ability now to preach your word so that, Lord, we might clearly understand what you have to say to us. Give me strength. Can't do it without you. With you, cannot fail. Help me. Help us. We love you, Father, and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, when you watch the Summer Olympics and you watch those track and field relays and races and whatnot, you've seen this. Some of you were a part of a high school track team, or some of you who have at least been to a high school track meet. You'll notice that when they run the relays, now I never did run relays. Brother Chris, I was not running relays, okay? I got a low center of gravity, let's just leave it at that. And so when I did run, it was the long distance stuff and the moving of pushing of stuff on the track and field side of things, but I was not a sprinter. I know that's really a surprise to some of you, but wasn't. Nonetheless, I was there and I watched those fast dudes. It's amazing to see them go. And one of the competitions that just always blew my mind was to watch the baton swap when they run the relays. I mean, it's just seamless. Some of the best track teams and some of those best relay teams, man, it's just seamless. Nobody ever slows down. They're just running. It's all out. That starter, pow, he fires that gun, and they are off. I mean, and they are just striding. They are stretching, look like thoroughbreds making the turn. And then when they begin to close the distance with the one they're going to hand off the baton to, that individual begins to run, and they're all running in stride together. And in this seamless transaction, one stretches as far as he can with the baton. He lays it into the hand of another runner who is stretching as far back as he can. sorry. Sometimes the application, the illustration moves my heart for it gets to you and I get choked up. So he's, bear with me. So he's stretching, but both are looking forward. And they're just going as hard as they can. And then as soon as the baton is out of one's hand and into another, that man will pull back. He's breathing hard. He's breathing heavy. He's breathing deeply because he has left it all out there to pass the baton from one to another. And then the one who grabs the baton is off to the races and he's running his leg of the race to only do the same thing, whether they do that four times or eight times has to do with the length of the relay. We know that. That picture is here in Ephesians 3. And it's kind of tucked in there because I don't know why, this is not the easiest passage to study in Ephesians. But I think we can simplify it today as we understand it through the lens of one verse. Verse 2. Look in Ephesians 3, and we'll read in verses 1 and 2, but look in verse 2 especially. Verse 1. Paul says, for this reason, what reason? Because you Gentiles have now received the gospel, because God's grace has worked in you as it's worked in anybody else through times past, because now God has brought His church together through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming, here it is, that you have heard of the stewardship of grace. The stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When I think about the stewardship of grace, I think about how this message of Jesus Christ was effectively handed from one soul to another that has resulted in us gathering in this very room today. And if Jesus continues to tarry for another 1,000 years and the churches on the earth another millennia, that message will have to pass from one soul to another in this stewardship and partnership of grace until we see Jesus face to face or He comes to get us in the clouds. But that's how it got to you. Somebody was given the message, they received the message, and they laid it in your heart faithfully. And God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, took that truth, stirred your heart in your life, and made you a part of the stewardship as well, so that others might also hear about the same gospel you received. And it just continues to pass along from one to another. So how does this all work? How does this stewardship of grace, how does it all work? Well, to understand how it works, we need to go right back from the beginning. Right back to the beginning. The best place to start is at the beginning, right? So let's see how it all started. And Paul tells you that. So in the stewardship of grace, God's grace through the gospel has been passed from one generation to another, number one, in God's perfect timing. Look on the back of your bulletin, follow along in your listening guide with me, and let's march right through the text. I want you to see how the gospel passed from one generation to another, first of all, in God's perfect timing. And I want you to look in one verse. We're going to read verses 4 and 5, concentrate in verse 5. Look in verse 4. Paul says, when you read this, and he's talking about the letter he's writing right now. So he's writing this in a prison cell 2,000 years ago, chained to a Roman guard. And he says, when you read this letter I have just written to you, you'll be able to perceive and understand my insight and understanding into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There's just one word I want to draw your attention to, and it's the word, three-letter word right there, now. The gospel was not delivered to other generations as it's now been delivered to you through the work of the apostles and prophets. Now let's unpack this word now. When was this written? When Paul writes now, where's he at? Well, he's in right in the middle of the first century. Right in the middle of the first century. Jesus has probably been gone and ascended into heaven, if you will, for about 15, 20, 25 years, give or take. And the Apostle Paul is being faithful with the gospel. He's being faithful with the message. And he draws our attention to this word now. And let's unpack that together. Here's what you need to understand about the stewardship of grace. First of all, God's grace through the gospel came first of all at the perfect time, linguistically. I told Karis in the first service, I said, please contain yourself. Anytime you start talking about language and linguistics, Karis is like, oh! She's a professor of Spanish and linguistics at North Greenville. And I said in the first service, and I still feel it now, with much fear and trepidation, I'm going to enter her world just for a moment to make one quick point. At the perfect time linguistically, the gospel came to be. What do you mean by that? Well, there's a figure in world history. Raise your hand if you've ever heard this name. Alexander the Great. Yep. Some of you watched Jeopardy, haven't you? Very good. Who is Alexander the Great? All right. To which we look at each other at home and say, who is Alexander the Great? Here's who he is. In his time, he really conquers the known world. He conquers the known world. By the age of 30, Alexander the Great had conquered everything just about worth conquering. I mean, his kingdom, if you will, and his empire, if you will, it conquers all the way into the most western portions of Europe. It gets up into the most northern and northwest portions of Europe. It gets into the most western portions of Asia. It goes down into the Middle East. It's all over Persia. He conquered the Persians. It gets way down into North Africa, and he's conquering those people groups. I mean, just anywhere you look on the map where people are in mass, Alexander the Great conquered them by the time he was 30. Talking about life goals? A lot of us just like to have our first career job by 30. You know, goal number one, conquer the universe by 30. I mean, he's getting after it. It's been said of Alexander the Great, he conquered everybody but himself. Because around the age of 30, Alexander the Great dies in a drunken stupor. He was an alcoholic. He conquered everything on the planet except himself. But because of how he conquers the known world at the time, here's how Alexander the Great conquers people groups that's different from others. Alexander the Great would allow you to retain your culture if you would do two things. Declare allegiance to the Greco Empire, if you will, to the Greek Empire. And then if you would do that and learn the language, he would essentially, and pay tribute. You're going to pay your taxes. But if you would declare allegiance to the Greeks, pay your taxes, and learn the Greek language, he'd leave you be. He wouldn't come in and burn your cities. He wouldn't come in and take your goods. He would just simply say, from this point on, you're a Greek, you're going to learn our language, and you're going to pay our taxes. Deal? Or you can die. What's your choice? So almost everybody in the known world at the time said, we'll be a Greek. So they begin to pay their taxes. They learned the language, and here's what happened. At the right time, when the entire world could speak their mother tongue and the Greek tongue, Jesus was born. When there's a common language, just at the right time. Matter of fact, the world people groups had not been that connected since the days of the Tower of Babel. And at just the right time, when there's a common language, a lingua franca all over the world, Jesus comes. Not only did he come at the perfect time linguistically, he also comes at the perfect time logistically. Why did he not come before? Well, after the Greeks, you ever heard of the Greco-Roman Empire? After the Greeks come the influence of the Romans. And the Romans, using this vehicle of a common language, now they begin to establish trade, and they kind of come along the same path of the Greeks and say, okay, you pay your taxes, you learn our language, you live by our rules, we'll leave you be. And so, what do they begin to do? They use this Greek tongue, they use this Greek language, and they add a little caveat to it. They start building roads. And they build roads all over the known world. You ever heard this statement? All roads lead to Rome. They start building this system of, you know, movement and trade all over the known world, and it's on the dusty paths of those roads that the gospel will travel. The name of Jesus will be known in every household in the ancient world because there's a common language and there's now roads upon which it can run. But not only does Jesus come at the perfect time linguistically, and not only does He come at the perfect time logistically, He also comes at the perfect time prophetically. Go back to verse 5 in your Bible. Ephesians 3, verse 5. The Bible says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 4, now verse 5. Which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed in the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Why was it then? Why does the Apostle Paul say, it was not known, but now it's known now? Well, God was going to use a common language. God was going to use a plethora of roads. But there was also some prophetic promises that had yet to be fulfilled. And when all of the Old Testament messianic promises had been laid forth, set forth, if you will, when all those had been satisfied, Jesus came to fulfill them all. Some have said there are over 300 and some odd messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ fulfills every single one of them. Jesus came at the perfect time linguistically. Jesus came at the perfect time logistically. Jesus came perfect at the perfect time prophetically. And all of this God is using in His perfect timing in the stewardship of grace. So in the stewardship of grace, we see God's perfect timing, but we also see the stewardship of grace being passed one to another by God's illuminating revelation. Now, let's look at that first section of Scripture, verses 1 through 6. And I want you to pay attention to verses 1 through 5. First of all, in God's illuminating work of revelation, I want you to see the mystery of the gospel revealed to His messengers. Notice the mystery of the gospel and how it's revealed to the messengers who will declare that message. Look in verses 1 through 5. For this reason, I, Paul, he's kind of a significant figure in the gospel work. For this reason, I, Paul, who's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The redemptive work of God would be experienced and shared through the ages, and it would all culminate in the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so everybody in the Old Testament was pointing to the fact that there was a Messiah who would come. Everybody in the New Testament is pointing back to Jesus as that Messiah. And they're all pointing to this figure named Jesus at the center of the Testaments. And so the prophets came declaring, there's a Messiah who will come. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and she will give birth. And you will call His name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, a son has been given, a child has been born. You will call His name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Woe unto you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are smallest among the tribes, behold, your King will come riding to you upon a donkey. Good stuff. All of these Old Testament prophecies, all of these Old Testament messianic promises were pointing to the arrival of one who would come at just the right time to die for the sins of the world and raise again and save humanity. But the messengers had to first hear it and know it. So that's a little word on the prophets, but how about the apostles? The apostles walked hand in hand, arm in arm with Jesus Christ throughout the days of His public ministry. They watched Him heal people. They watched Him release people. They watched Him change people. They watched Him preach. They saw Him day to day. And then finally, after His death and His resurrection and the oncoming of the Holy Spirit, everything that Jesus said and everything they experienced all clicked. And they could not be silent about the message. What makes an apostle an apostle? It's someone who had a face-to-face, personal encounter with Jesus Christ, receiving a commission from Christ to go share the message about Himself. So no, personally, convictionally, doctrinally, I don't think it's appropriate in the 21st century for us to identify anybody as apostle. I think apostles are those individuals in the first century, in the book of Acts, in the Gospels who had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus and had been commissioned to that office by Him alone. Nonetheless, and all the same, whether it be through the prophets or the apostles, the message of Christ was truly understood by them. And what did they do with the message? Well, not only was the mystery of the Gospel revealed to the messengers, but also the mystery of the Gospel was revealed to its recipients. It's always good when a message gets to its recipient. Or else it's not a message. Look in verse 6. Who are the recipients? Verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What does that mean? Well, the Gentiles represent anybody who aren't Jews. And at the end of Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is teaching you, you who are Gentiles, you used to be far and away removed from those who are called Jews. You who are called the uncircumcision are now called circumcision by the one who brought you near. You were far, now you're near through the blood of Jesus Christ. You were aliens to the citizenship of God. Now you're part of the family of God, part of the building of God, part of the tabernacle that God dwells in through the blood of His Son Jesus. You were way out there. God brought you really close. So there's now no longer Jew nor Gentile. Now there's neither male nor free. Male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. There's only two types of people on planet Earth. The saved and the unsaved. There's only two types of people on planet Earth, the believer and the unbeliever. And so now, who are the recipients of the message of the good news of the gospel? Believers and those who have yet to become believers. We as those who were not born as ethnic Jews, we as those who were not born into the covenant promises of the Old Testament have now been grafted into those promises through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now we are members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So how does the stewardship of grace work? Well, first of all, it's all in God's perfect timing. How is the stewardship of grace passed from one to another? It's by God's illuminating revelation. God has made the message known to everybody. And let me just stop right there and do as best as I can to summarize for you the gospel. Here's the good news. Mankind, born in and of himself, is separated from God. You're born with a sin nature. God can't look on anything that's sinful. As a matter of fact, the Bible not only says that He cannot look at us, He can't tolerate us. There's enmity. There's frustration in the Godhead between Him and us because we're sinful and He's not. And so now we've got a problem. How am I going to get to God? Because it's only through His grace and only through His goodness that I can move from death in His wrath to His goodness and righteousness and eternal life. How am I going to bridge the gap between God's wrath and forgiveness? How do I get there? Well, the good news is this. When I could no longer fulfill God's righteous standard in my life that He required of me, He sent someone on my behalf through His Son to be born of a virgin, live a perfect life. He satisfied all the commands of God. He lived a perfect life. Then He laid His life down on the cross so that through His sacrificial death and His blood on the cross, your sins could be forgiven if you would repent of your sin and come to the truth and the knowledge of what He did for you. And if you'll confess Him as Lord, Lord over death, hell, and the grave. How can we call Him that? Well, He was dead, and now He lives again. He conquers our greatest enemies through not only His work on the cross, but also His resurrection from the dead. If He dies on the cross and does not resurrect, He's just another religious nut dying for His cause. But He lays His life down and 3 days later takes His life back up to tell the world, I am King of kings, I am Lord of lords, death cannot hold me, the grave cannot keep me, and if you will place your faith in me, I'll give you the same as you trust me to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And the church said, that's good. That's the gospel. If you'll repent of your sin and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved by what He did for you on the cross. But as long as you're trying to build your moral ladder high enough to climb to heaven, you can't have the free gift of Jesus. You can't climb that high. You can't stack it that high. Only Jesus Christ saves sinners. Exclusive, the only way to heaven. He said it himself. So for all the people who want to put Jesus in this big old hodgepodge of religious pluralism and syncretism, they've not even read the message of Jesus. Because Jesus was exclusive. You don't have to agree with him, but you at least have to agree with what he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He gave exclusivity to his message. I didn't say that. He said, I am the door. I am the gate. You've got to come into the sheepfold through me. He said, my sheep hear my voice. Not a bunch of other religious voices. They hear my voice and they follow me. He's the one who made it exclusive, not the church. We're just the recipients of that message and the stewards of its truth to try to tell anybody who would come to him, there's only one way to heaven. His name is Jesus. If you'll repent of your sin, you can be saved. And that's what makes a church faithful. Y'all got me preaching. All right. I'm excited. Shouldn't you? All right. Man. Now, until God awakens your heart to that truth and illuminates your soul, it'll be really hard for you to be a recipient. Because even now, some of you might be looking at me and saying, I'm telling you what, he just gets after it. Ain't he cute? Well, I ain't trying to be. I'm just a little excited. I'm not mad. I'm just a little excited. Why? Because I was dead, and now I live. I didn't know, and now I know. I was outside the family. Now he seated me with him in heavenly places. I wasn't a part of the commonwealth of Israel. Now I'm a part of the covenant of Abraham. And until Jesus Christ flipped the switch, he's just another religious figure in time. Oh, how I pray today you'd listen to this gospel messenger. There's been better gospel messengers. There's been more effective gospel messengers. There's been better gospel messengers who harvested more souls. But today, God bless you, you have to deal with this one. And the best I can do is tell you as a faithful gospel messenger, there's hope and salvation through Jesus Christ. You know why I can tell you that? I've been a recipient of the message. Now, I can be a participant in proclaiming its truth. Which leads us to our final point. This stewardship of grace, it was all in God's perfect timing. This stewardship of grace, it was all by God's illuminating revelation. And finally today in verses 7 through 13, it's all because of God's divine purpose. Look with me in verse 7. Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul says, this wasn't my idea. I was out doing my thing. And yet God found me in my sin and changed my life. Verse 8, to me. And notice how he describes himself. Hey, Paul, let's look at Paul's resume. Anybody want to play? Let's play. Before he became a Christian, he gives you his credentials in Philippians 3. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning my zeal, I was a Pharisee. I persecuted the church. Paul is telling you in one verse, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says in one verse, he says, nobody's going to outwork me. Nobody's going to outdo me. Concerning my zeal, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee persecuting the people of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 9 and 10, he tells you, but I had an awakening. And all that stuff that used to be on my resume that I really touted is nothing but dung. It's an ancient word. Do I need to unpack that? We're just going to leave it right there then. I count it all as dung. It's trash. That I might know Christ. And so because he's come to know Jesus, now he says of himself, I'm the least of the saints. But Paul, look at your resume. You wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Look at your resume, Paul. You were beaten and imprisoned. You were martyred for the gospel's sake. But Paul, you had an apostolic vision of Jesus Christ that called you and commissioned you to the work. He says, I'm least. I'm least of all the saints. It's all an act of grace that was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light, there's that illuminating work again. And to bring to light for everyone, that's a good word. That's me and you. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, verse 10, here you go. Here it is. Lean in. Here's the point. Here's the purpose. Here you go. Verse 10. So that. That's an indicator. That's a flashing neon sign in the text. God did all this in me so that. Here you go. Through the church. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now leave that up there, Brother B. We don't talk like that. And because we don't talk like that, we might not know what that means. So we need to unpack that. So let me unpack it. I'm going to try my best. Be crude, but it would be my best effort to give you a timeline. I don't know how long. I don't know when it started, but it happened. Sometime in eternity past, the Godhead was challenged. The Bible teaches us that Lucifer stood in opposition to the things of God. And a number of his followers were cast out of heaven. And now, knowing that his days are numbered, there is a given time set for him, knowing that his days are numbered, knowing that the wrath of God is upon him, knowing that one day he'll be cast into the lake of fire, and all of those who followed him, now he's at work to damage, to undermine, to hinder, and to harm the things of God and the kingdom of God. And so God cast him out of heaven. Now, I'm not a smart man, Jenny. But I do know what love is. And with that being said, we know that this had to happen before creation. Or else there would be no tempter in the garden. So sometime before creation, Satan is cast away in God's wrath. With Satan being Satan, we move to the next step. God speaks and says, light, there's light. He speaks and says, dark, there's dark. He says, sky be here, water be there, firmament be there, terra firma be there, animals be there, fishes be there. How do you know they're not fishes? You be there. Everything is sustained by the word of my power. Now, humans. He picks up dirt from the earth, shapes. Adam puts him to sleep because Adam has a realization one day. Everybody else has got a pair. Everybody else has got a mate. Where's mine? Adam, how about you take a nap for a minute? Rib. Surgical procedure from the Godhead. No pain. You just take a nap. Men have been doing that ever since. It's of God. It's of God. So women, leave us alone. We're just doing what God told us to do. That may or may not be correct exegesis, but it's in my Bible, all right? Rib. Eve. Adam says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We are one flesh. They go on for an extended period of time. We don't know how long. The Bible doesn't give us a time frame. We know at some point between second chapter and third chapter, something happens. This one who has devoted his existence to
destroy the kingdom of God says, I can't destroy him. He kicked me out. I and my minions do not have what it takes to overthrow him, so I'll wound the ones he loves. And he makes his way into the garden. And he tempts Adam and Eve. And because God cannot look on anything sinful because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, it's as if the rulers and the powers and the principalities against God have won. Now mankind is banished because of the fall. But God's good, isn't he? And he doesn't want to be away from his people. So mankind just continues into depravity. And we find this man in the Bible around Genesis 9 named Noah. And God says, you know what, Noah? I'm going to take you and your wife, your three sons and their wives. I'm starting over. Do what I tell you to do. Noah builds a boat. He brings those animals. It's Edenic. It's Edenic. He brings all those animals. And he brings them to the ark. And then God closes the ark. You want a watertight boat? Let God build it. God closes the ark and starts over. He destroys it all. He makes a covenant with Noah and his family, sets his bow in the clouds, which was his idea. Hello, it's his. Which is another reason why the enemy wants to take it and say it's mine. Nonetheless, sets his bow in the clouds and says, every time you see this, it's a reminder that I'll never do that again. But guess what? Noah's not God, so he falls. We move on. God makes a covenant with a man named Abraham. Abraham, you're as good as dead. You are old, son. But as old as you are, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham, look up. Okay? Start counting. Too many, I can't. That's how many descendants I will give you through this one boy. Now go tell your wife. Hey, mama. Got a message for you. Clean out the nursery. You gonna what? You're 99 and I'm 90. And their son is named Isaac. He laughs. Because that's what his mama did. From Isaac, we go to Jacob. From Jacob, we have 12 brothers. 12 brothers eventually make 2.5 million people living in the land of Goshen in Egypt. For 400 years, then in Egyptian slavery, because the curse of the Amorites had not been exacted yet on God's people, but it was fulfilled in the days of Moses. And this man named Moses now starts in a covenant relationship with God, and he leads those 2.5 million people out of Egyptian bondage. And out of that process comes this thing called the law. Now God's people know what God expects. Now God's people know exactly what God intends for their life, and yet they mess it up, don't they? So now out of that law encounter, we have another encounter called the sacrificial system. And goat after goat after goat after goat after sheep after goat after sheep after sheep after cow after heifer after goat after dove is killed for centuries. Until we get to a man named David, and another covenant is started. And God says, David, out of your seed will come one who will sit up. Ah, that's good. Your throne forever. David, your throne will last for a minute. I'm going to put one on it that's going to last forever. Another covenant is made. And yet, David has a son. He messes it all up. Now the kingdom split, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. And now we have all this mess going on. And then finally God quit speaking for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. No prophetic word from God. And then God breaks the silence. With a Blanton. He lives in the woods. He's got grasshoppers in his teeth. And there's camel hair on him. My guy. God breaks 400 years of silence with the cousin of Jesus and says, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no kingdom. Nobody's kicking out Romans. Where's this kingdom at? Wherever the king is. And the king of the universe, quietly, tenderly, is born in a Bethlehem stable of a virgin. And he lives and he dies and he raises again. And then he ascends to heaven. And then the message of who he is given to those who will believe him. Then from the book of Acts, that message begins to get outside of Jerusalem. Then it gets outside of Judea. Then it gets outside of Samaria. All on the shoulders of persecution. Then it gets into Antioch. And I'm out of Antioch. It gets into places like Galatia and Ephesus and Thessalonica. It's getting into Philippi. It's getting into Cappadocia. It's getting into Iconium. It's getting into Asia Minor. It's in Thyatira now. It's in Philadelphia. I mean, it is spreading. And the more the Roman Empire tries to shut them up, the more they preach it. And it's getting everywhere. Then it gets into Europe. Then it gets into northeastern land masses, into Russia. Then it goes south on the heels of a young man named Thomas that legend tells us goes into India. Then it's getting into Africa on the heels of a man named Simon Cyrene. He might have had something to say about Jesus. And then also another man in Acts chapter 8 gets it into Africa by way of his encounter with Jesus in Acts 8. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. Now it's beginning to cross the waters. Now it's getting into mainland North America. I mean, this gospel's just spreading all over. And from one church, one generation, one soul, one person to another, for centuries upon centuries upon centuries, more are hearing the gospel until... Where am I at in the timeline? Started over here. One day. Could be today. I don't know. The church hears it. The sound of a trumpet. It's a blast. A mighty blast. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, Jesus returns. In a moment on the clouds, he called his church to himself. And then, a season of tribulation is released on the earth like never been known. Never. It's all unique. And then after that season, our Lord returned in glory. He established his kingdom on the earth. For 1,000 years, there's peace. Then Satan is loose for a season. And one last final cosmic battle that started over here. Satan thought I got him. They're so jacked up, there's no way they'll ever get this done. I got him. Till right here in Revelation 19, when our Lord rides out over the armies, and like a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth, he declares them his conquered enemies. Then after that, Satan is bound up, cast into the lake of fire. We now have the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. We move right into Revelation 21 and 22, and there we will be with the Lord forever. What happens there? Ephesians 3:10 happens there. Read it. So that through the message of the church, the manifold wisdom of God, we are the recipients of the message and also the proclaimers of the message, that one day the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous, will bow before Him. Philippians 3, 9, 10, and 11. God has given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 1:12 says, we have a salvation of which the angels look into. And they look at us with awe and wonder. I'm sure they look at us and think, why would God save them? I'm sure they look at us and think, what weak recipients of great grace. But they look at us with awe and wonder at the depths of grace that's been given to us. And the heavenly beings marvel at the goodness of God's grace. And they declare with us one day in eternity, you are King, you are Lord forever and ever and ever. And there we will be with the Lord. And then one day, all of those who have not believed Jesus Christ and those who align themselves with Lucifer, with Satan to begin with, they will bow their back against God one last time. And their knees will begin to buckle. I'm not going down. Not going down. I'm not saying. You are Lord. You are King. And then they'll be cast into judgment. So that Ephesians 3:10 could be true in your Bible. Do you realize you are part of a cosmic reality that cannot be stopped? And God's letting you be a part of it. That is why the enemy is trying to keep you distracted. That's why the enemy is trying to keep you so tied up with toys down here. That's why the enemy's trying to divide churches. He got in Eden. You not think he can get in the local church? He weaseled his way into Eden. So yeah, he'll weasel his way into your Sunday school class and make you hate the guy sitting beside you. He'll weasel his way into the local church and make you hate the leadership. He'll weasel his way into the office of the leadership and make the leadership hate the people. Why? Because he knows something that a lot of believers have never realized. It's the church. It's the church that declares the manifold wisdom of God against him. It's the church that declares the manifold wisdom of God against him. So he attacks her, and he attacks her, and he attacks her. And he does always do that with lightning bolts and trials. He does it with distractions. He does it with lust. He does it with pleasures. He does it all he can, any way he can, to get you away from the mission, the whole purpose as to why the stewardship of grace ever came to you. Because the last thing Satan wants to see is a church mobilized with the gospel. Because the gospel's stronger than him. So as long as he can keep you distracted or empty or doubtful and discouraged and defeated, he's done his job. Why? Because God came for the redemption of the nations. Christ came so that God's glory be revealed throughout time. The real news is you are an opposed people. The good news is you don't have to stand there by yourself. The real news is, as Paul said in verse 13, don't be shocked by my chains. You see, Paul wasn't writing this in his study. There was no tall bookcase. He wasn't in the Library of Alexandria. He was in a cold, dark, dank, nasty, filthy, putrid jail cell. And he says in verse 13, just in case you're worried about my current status, I'm right where I need to be. I'm in chains for your sake, that the nations might know Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the stewardship of grace. Everybody in this room will one day willfully or forcibly say, Jesus, you are King, you are Lord. You can willfully say that today or have it forced upon you one day, but you're going to say it. All the same, and nonetheless. The Scripture's calling us today to be a part of the stewardship of grace. Steward it. Steward it well. Manage it well. Tell people here about the gospel. Tell people there about the gospel. Tell people across the waters about the gospel. Jesus saves. Now, the only question remains today is this. Will you say Jesus Christ is Lord willfully, or will it be forced on you one day? And if you'd like to say it willfully today, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. Somebody stewarded the gospel to you and it got to you. Today may be the very first time you've heard about Jesus in His fullness. And if that's true, He loves you. My, how He loves you. He died for you and He rose again and you can be saved today. And if you don't know Christ, you can repent of your sin and declare His Lordship and follow Him. He'll save you. And if you do know Jesus, but the work of the enemy has gotten you distracted, how I beg you today, rekindle that. Renew that. And re-enter this thing called the stewardship of grace. We'll be glad then that we are faithful now. Be faithful. In the words of our song, finish well. Father, thank you for your Son Jesus. Every day we're given, help us to finish well. We've got one life to live. This is not our playground. We get that one day. The believer is trading today's playground for eternity's happiness. This is a battleground. The good news is that just because you're good, you do nice, kind, favorable, wonderful things for your children on this side and that side of heaven. But at the end of the day, it's still a battleground. It's still a place where the moth will eat our possessions. Rust will destroy what we have. The thief will steal it. We're not yet with you where these things will never affect what you've given us. We're still in a place where sin is real. We're still in a place where sinners die and go to hell. So, Father, how I pray that we would be faithful stewards of the message of grace, the gospel. The gospel that got to the apostles, the gospel that reached Paul's heart, the gospel proclaimed to the Ephesians, and the gospel that's been given to us today. Help us to be faithful. And if there's any in here today that do not know you as Lord and Savior, may they declare with willful, ready hearts, Jesus is Lord, and I desire to follow Him. Save who you would. Call people to your kingdom. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here today and you've never confessed Christ,